The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. We'll be reading through chapter 2, verse 3 this evening. The word of the Lord. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 13 this evening. The word of our God. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Theology can be dangerous. This is particularly important for you in this church to grasp, because the confessionally reformed churches are famous, in some circles infamous, for our deep commitment to systematic theology. If you're looking for expertise in how to translate God's word into a language where there is not a Bible already there, you're going to head straight to Wycliffe Bible translators. They're the very best in the world at that particular type of work. And if you're going to look for truly outstanding commentaries on any individual book of the Bible, you'll turn to Baptists, to Lutherans, to broad evangelicals. In fact, there's very little from our circles. A Christian can tell you how much I lament the lack of really fine biblical scholarship that is currently being produced by confessionally reformed Christians. Yet if you're looking for excellence in systematic theology, the place to look is in your own backyard. From the very beginning of the Reformation, the Reformed Christians have been at the forefront of producing excellent systematic theology for the entire church. This has been true, as I say, from the very beginning. Luther and Calvin were both extraordinarily brilliant, but there's no doubt that Calvin was a far better systematic theologian than Luther ever was. This continues in the post-Reformation era, whether we're considering the theological giants like Turretin, William Perkins, or John Owen, or the precision of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Synod of Dort. It is quite clear that Reformed theology was focusing on the most thorough treatments of systematic theology, and frankly also the best. And that continues right down to our own day. If you were to turn through, look at a library catalog of scholarly works, just simply looking for the new systematic theologies being produced, both the sheer volume of it and the quality of it would put the Reformed world very much at the forefront of providing these resources for the entire global church, in particular for global Protestantism. Let me be clear, I'm a self-conscious heir of this tradition, as is nearly every minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've read more works on theology than it was even possible for a theologian to read at the time of the Reformation, no matter how much they would have wanted to do so. Theology is important. And frankly, as members of this church, you ought to know that Pastor Woods and I are going to continue to teach you systematic theology in large quantities without any apology at all, because theology is important. This is why it's particularly important that you grasp that theology, even really orthodox theology, can also be dangerous. The danger is that we can end up thinking about the Christian life in terms of abstractions. Let me say that again. The danger is that we can end up thinking about the Christian life in terms of abstractions rather than in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can easily drift into talking about justification, sanctification, realized eschatology, and the rules that we ought to get right about how we observe the Sabbath, instead of talking about the Savior, the Justifier, the King of Kings who has brought God's future into our present, or the Christ in whom God gives us eternal peace. Theology is important. Nevertheless, we are not called to live our lives desperately striving to construct a perfect systematic theology in our heads in the hopes that the night before we die, we're going to get a really high score on a theology exam. That is not what life is about. We are called to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God and in loving relationship with Him. Theology is important. You cannot love a God whom you do not know or whom you know nothing about. Furthermore, as you love the Lord, you're naturally going to want to come to know Him better and better. That's what theology is really all about. Nor can we live in the way that the Lord has called us to live as His people without giving careful attention to every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Theology is absolutely essential, and your pastors are not going to slink back from presenting you with the most robust, the most God-glorifying theology that we can possibly give you. But theology is the servant. It is not the goal. The goal is that we would know Christ, that we would love Christ, and that we would become like Christ. Think of this in the longer language that the Apostle Paul gives us. The ultimate goal was that we would know and love Him. The goal was that we would be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that we may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. God's goal for you is that you would know Christ, not simply about him, that you would love Christ, that you would follow Christ, and that you would be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As we listen to the Holy Spirit speak to us through tonight's passage in Hebrews, it is important to remember that the letter is not addressed to a congregation that was wrestling over whether or not they could engage in recreation on the Sabbath day. It was not addressed to a congregation that was wrestling with the relationship between the church and the state, or how many psalms they should sing during morning worship. Now, all those things and thousands more, they have their place. It's fine to talk and discuss those things. But the letter to the Hebrews was written to a congregation of Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back into Judaism. That is, they were being tempted to abandon the Christian church, to go back and gain all those things in terms of prestige and connections, family relationships, legal protections that Judaism held out to them. They were tempted to go back, and in doing so, to turn away from Jesus Christ. That is, they were being tempted to abandon Christ himself. Tonight's passage is not a detour to focus upon some details of Sabbath observance, nor did the author just decide to throw in some pithy words about the Word of God that would be taken out of context and used widely in Christian circles. The author of Hebrews is continuing the very same argument that he began the book with. Jesus is better. That applies to us every bit as much as it does to them. Now, I trust that none of you are tempted to leave the church, leave Christ, to embrace Judaism. But you are tempted to leave Christ, or at least to ignore Christ, because other things are calling for your attention. Other things are demanding your loyalty, and they're holding out shiny objects. And what God wants us to know is Jesus is better. We're going to look at tonight's passage under four main headings. First, Christ is the substance. Second, Christ is the king. Third, Christ is the surgeon. And fourth, Christ is the judge. Let me give those to you once again. First, Christ is the substance. Second, Christ is the king. Third, Christ is the surgeon. And fourth, Christ is the judge. Now, please note, when I say Christ, I don't mean Christ apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in all four of these main aspects that this portion of God's word is holding out before us. I say Christ because that's what the letter of Hebrews is emphasizing, and it's because that's precisely what the congregation that was originally written to were tempted to abandon. These Jewish Christians were tempted to believe a damnable lie, but they could turn from Jesus Christ and still have God Almighty as their Father. Right? Their temptation was not to abandon God, it was to think they could have God in another way than through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We begin with the vital truth that Christ is the substance. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I'm going to start with something that's simple. It's a little bit technical. And I'm doing this because I read a whole bunch of commentaries and a few pastors that I think really ran off track here. I just want you to know this really simple idea. Sabbath rest in English is two words. But here in this passage is only one. It is not the word for Sabbath, and it is not the word for rest. It is a word that means Sabbath rest. And the reason why that's important is we can't separate those two things and treat them separately. Furthermore, I think it helps point us to something that'll be obvious as you read through the passage. He's not talking about Sunday or the seventh day of the week, right? That's not what's in focus here. Rather, he's talking about something distinctive that God promises his people, which we receive in Jesus Christ. We should also realize that the author is speaking of something that should fill us with exceedingly great joy. And in that, we actually do have types and shadows in the Old Testament that point forward to this in terms of how the Sabbath and the great feasts were celebrated. As Stephen Whitmer puts it, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was associated not simply with stopping work, but with joy, festivity, celebration, and the worship of God. We should perhaps think of our annual celebration of Christmas. I know that will upset some people in the Reformed world, but just think about how it actually plays out in the life of our church, right? People get really excited about celebrating Christmas in their own lives. And so Whitmer says, perhaps think of our annual celebration of Christmas, the sense of joy with family, holiness as we participate in carol or Christmas Eve services, and a keen anticipation for Christmas morning. When the author calls God's rest a Sabbath rest, we should hear those joyful, holy, celebratory undertones. The rest of God is a celebration, not only for our bodies, but for our souls. So what exactly is this Sabbath rest, and when do the people of God enter into it? As we saw last week, and we're told again in verse 10, we are being called to enter God's very own rest. That is, just as Almighty God rested on the seventh day to delight in his finished work, we are to rest from our labors, not by doing nothing, but by delighting in God's finished work. Now, if nothing had ever happened after the seventh day, it would really be that simple. You would work productively for 6 days. You would lay aside your productive labor and rest in God's finished work. I trust that actually isn't your experience, because something terrible happened after the seventh day. After God rested, human beings rebelled against our Creator. And that rebellion led to us falling into an estate of misery and sin and death. The astonishing thing is, the Lord continues to invite human beings, those who have rebelled against him, he continues to invite human beings to enter into his very own rest. That's the emphasis we saw 2 weeks ago, right? Yeah, that over and over again. Today, right now, God is holding out his hands to you and saying, enter into my rest. In fact, the Lord commanded Israel through Moses to keep the Sabbath day, both because creatures need rest from our weariness out of our labor, something God never needed, but also as a type which pointed forward to the rest that God's people would enjoy in the new creation. So understanding that connection between types and what they pointed to the reality they pointed to, is very important for understanding tonight's passage. It's actually quite important for you understanding Hebrews. The author of Hebrews has been expounding lessons from the wilderness generation, and he has been doing so through the lens of Psalm 95. Now, although the Lord had done numerous mighty deeds for the Israelites as he delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, I mean, miracle after miracle, and he feeds them, he sustains them, he brings forth water from the rock, he rains down manna from heaven for them. Although God had done all those things, although God had given him his own precious Torah there on Mount Sinai, his very own words, almost everybody who walked through the Dead Sea on dry land died in the wilderness. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews plainly tells us. Because they didn't believe God. They didn't trust the Lord who had displayed himself so powerfully to them. Here's a question. What did people need to achieve in order to enter the promised land? You have your answer? What did the people need to achieve in order to enter the promised land? Here's the critically important answer to that question. Nothing. See, it's the promised land. It's a gift. When you read through the Pentateuch, you will see over and over again, the land is described as a gift, a gracious free gift from God that the people will simply inherit. But it's a type of how you inherit salvation and rest in Christ as well. You don't have to do something to receive it. You simply receive it by faith as God's free gift to you. Yet what David wants us to grasp from Psalm 95 is that the promised land was simply a type of the ultimate gift that the Lord was promising. That is why he's emphasizing that hundreds of years later, God didn't say, you know how they entered that rest? He's saying today, God is offering you this rest. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. The promised land was good, but it was a type. It is a type which pointed forward to the rest that the people of God would enjoy in the new creation. Which leads to another question. When does new creation start? Understand that question? When does new creation start? Beloved, it started the moment that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You actually see this in John's gospel. It's a beautiful picture. Yet you have the tomb. The tomb had been a place of darkness and death. But when Christ had risen, there was no stench of death there anymore. Christ had transformed that into a cathedral of light and of life. In fact, it's interesting because Mary misunderstands Jesus to be the gardener. But as we often see in John's Gospels, the misunderstandings often reveal a great deal of truth because Jesus is the gardener of the new creation. And he himself is the resurrected Christ, our new creation. Well, how does that impact you? Think about what the Apostle Paul says. He writes this in the second letter to the Corinthians. If anyone be in Christ, behold, new creation. My brothers and sisters, that's you. In Christ, you already participate in his own resurrection. In Christ, you already participate in new creation. Yes, we still groan in our bodies with the weight of sin and decay, but we already have the full down payment in Christ of what we will inherit in the age to come. Yes, the promised land was good in itself, just as the Sabbath day is good in itself. But these signs only have ultimate value when we connect them to what they pointed, and the substance of God's promises are all found in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ himself is the substance of the promises. As the Apostle Paul puts it, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. Which promises? All of them. We enter the celebration of God's rest in Jesus Christ. Now, if you try to find this rest in mere religion, you will discover that religion without Jesus is like Narnia without Aslan. It's always winter and never Christmas. Now, that doesn't mean that religion in itself is bad. It means that religion without Jesus is bad. It is vain, it is empty, but it's worse than that because it dishonors our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not to despise the signs, right? Religion itself is not bad. We are not to despise the signs. Signs are exceedingly useful in helping us get to the destination. Yet if we abandon the destination and treat the signs as the goal, right, we leave where we arrived at and turn back and hang out at the sign, we're not only making the sign useless, we're making it worse than useless. And that's what these Jewish Christians were being tempted to do. Now remember, Old Testament Judaism is good. It was given by God. But once Christ has come, you can never go back. To leave the substance to return to the types and the shadows is to vacate them of all their power and meaning and to leave yourself in darkness. Jesus Christ is the substance of God's promises. Indeed, he is our peace. Ultimately, you will find the promised Sabbath rest, not in a time and not in a place, but in a person, and his name is Jesus. Here's another question. This one's a bit more challenging. When do the people of God enter into the Sabbath rest? I'll give you a moment because that's hard. When do the people of God enter into the Sabbath rest? Some very fine Bible scholars, people who love the Lord, argue that it's entirely in our future. That we're not resting yet. We're going to rest when this life is done. You know, we actually say that when people die, rest in peace. Other equally fine scholars point out that the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, we've already entered into this rest. So who's right? I think you know what I think the answer is. In my judgment, the answer is yes. It's both true. The very moment that you trust in Jesus Christ, you begin to enter into God's rest. And when you believe, you don't receive just a part of Christ, you receive the whole Christ. And yet you and I remain sinners in this world. And so we groan, looking forward to a far greater experience of the Christ who already possesses us, and if I may say it reverently, whom by his grace we already possess. Because Christ is the substance of the Sabbath promises, we enter into this rest the moment that we first believe, and yet we wait for the full appearance, the full manifestations of ourselves as sons and daughters of God in the age to come. The critical thing to grasp is that both now and in the age to come, our Sabbath rest is not merely an experience, but a person. Our joyfully celebrating who God is and what he has done must take place in union with Jesus Christ. This means that our rest is ultimately personal. Sabbath rest comes from union with the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is not a consumer product that we can try out to see whether or not we like the experience of him and put him back on the shelf if we don't. Jesus Christ is the King. Therefore, how we respond to Jesus is the most important thing that we ever do. Look at verse 11 with me. Notice the word therefore. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience. Well, what's at stake if we refuse the gift that the Lord is holding out to us of complete and full salvation and a relationship with him in Jesus Christ? You know, if someone offers you a casserole dish, a crock pot, a vacuum cleaner they think you might use, and you say, no, thank you. You've done nothing at all wrong. Now, it may be, actually, that you're refusing the gifts because of bad motives, like pride in your heart, right? So your motive would be bad. But in terms of the action, it's just about preference. Yes or no are both perfectly good answers. I want you to get that that's not true when it comes to Jesus. See, when God comes to you and he says, here's my son, I give him to you freely, but in him you may have life. If you reject that gift, you are not simply missing out on the best possible life that you could have. You are engaged in crass disobedience, which dishonors your God. In fact, that's what the text says. The author of Hebrews calls this disobedience. One of my old professors, I won't mention his name to protect the guilty. He's with the Lord now, so I trust his theology is a lot better than mine is going to be on this side of paradise. But one of my old professors in his commentary on this passage writes, unbelief leads to willful disobedience. And in the abstract, that's true. Right? If you don't believe in God, and by belief, right, it's not that you don't believe he exists, because God reveals himself to everyone. If you suppress that truth and exchange it for a lie, and you're not trusting the Lord who's revealed himself to you, then naturally that's going to lead to all manner of willful disobedience. But that is not the point of this passage. It's not that unbelief leads to willful disobedience, but according to the word of God, unbelief is willful disobedience. Now, I suspect that a lot of people, even committed Christian scholars, tend to miss this point because we forget that faith is always a response to God's revelation. In the West, we often talk about faith like it's this thing we work up inside of ourselves, like we have some kind of philosophical discussion, and then we say things like, I don't have enough faith. I mean, you have faith, I don't. Maybe I can work on it a bit. But that's not true at all. God has revealed himself to every human being on the face of the earth. We see that in Romans chapter 1. And it's not just the revelation is available, it's that the revelation gets through. There are no innocent natives in Africa who don't know anything about God. There's no innocent natives in North America like that either. But here, the author of Hebrews is not talking about general revelation. He's talking about those who have the special revelation to whom he gave his word. The wilderness generation, he carved the Ten Commandments, the covenant documents on stone tablets, right? God himself did that. And then he revealed himself through Moses. But here in this church, or frankly, any church you go to, you're going to hear God's word read over and over again. The sermons might not be scriptural, but the scriptures are scriptural. We have a priceless treasure. And those of us who have this priceless treasure given to us must remember a basic proverb: to whom much is given, much is required. To reject what the Lord is saying is unbelief, and such unbelief is willful disobedience. But such unbelief particularly dishonors the Lord when it comes from members of the visible church. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, one of John Piper's most famous sayings is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, like any pithy saying, these things can be pushed too far. But there's a lot of truth in that. See, when you demonstrate that God is sufficient for you, When you're satisfied in God in the midst of the hardships of life, where your friends, your spouses treat you badly, when you lose your job, when you have heartaches that you never imagined could happen to you, and nevertheless you say, God is good right now, because God is good all the time. When you live like that, you are declaring to the world that Jesus is worth it. And you're declaring that Jesus is better. Beloved, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now turn that on its head. What are we doing when we as the people of God refuse to be satisfied in Jesus Christ? When we act as though the promises of the world are better than the promises of the living God? When we think that money is better than the blood of Jesus Christ? Beloved, when we act like that, we are treating the blood of the covenant as though it was an unclean thing that we tread under our own feet. To reject the free grace of God, which is offered to us in Jesus Christ, is a horrible thing. It is essentially to spit in the Almighty's face. We are therefore to strive to enter God's rest, both for our good, but also for God's glory. This word strive here really has a focus on hasten, right? Make it your focus. That picture of striving to enter rest confronts us with an interesting paradox. We naturally imagine that rest should be easy, but you do nothing. Why do we have to strive to enter God's rest? Why do we have to hasten to enter God's rest? Well, it is true that once we've entered God's rest, we actually cease from all our striving. But see, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, before you've entered into God's rest, and since we live in an already and not yet, we have to keep doing this, right? We're not home yet. He's saying in this world, there's lots of things that are clamoring for your attention. There are temptations. In their case, a temptation to go back to Judaism. And it's holding out all these promises to you. You have to focus on this. When you make up your to-do list for the morning, for the week, for the month, for the year, and for your entire life, you don't put a whole bunch of things at the top and entering into God's rest at the bottom. The author of Hebrews is saying it goes at the top of your list. This is the most important thing for you to do, is to receive the gift of God that comes to you in Jesus Christ, the gift which is Jesus Christ. We must treat it as our most important priority. Since God has spoken, there is no way for us to remain neutral. Anything other than trusting the promises of God and living by faith is to live a life of rebellion and lawlessness. And this truth applies to everyone. Yet we are not simply in the category of everyone. We are those who have been gathered into Christ's church. We have been entrusted with the very oracles of God. We are extraordinarily privileged. So please remember that truth. To whom much is given, much is required. It is far worse for a church member to reject the Lord than it is for those who have never clearly heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, since the author of Hebrews is writing to a church, he doesn't talk about general revelation. He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about God's Word. Look at verse 12 with me. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There was a remarkable interview that took place on BBC. When I tell you this, you're going to go, wow, that's really good for BBC. But I should let you know, it was quite a few decades ago. A world-renowned classicist, that's a scholar in Greek and Roman culture, in this case, the Greek language, E.V. Roux, was hired to give a fresh translation of the Gospels for the Penguin's classic series. And he was hired as an unbeliever. Something happened when he engaged in this work. And so he's being interviewed on the BBC by J.B. Phillips, a committed Christian and a Bible translator in his own right. You might ask, why would an unbeliever take up the task of translating the Bible? Well, he tells us, My personal reason for doing this was my own intense desire to satisfy myself as to the authenticity and the spiritual content of the Gospels. And if I received any new light by an intensive study of the Greek originals, to pass it on to others. Phillips asks, did you get the feeling that the whole material is extraordinarily alive? I got the feeling that the whole thing was alive even while one was translating. Even though one did a dozen versions of a particular passage, it was still living. Did you get that feeling? And the great Greek scholar replies, I got the deepest feeling that I could possibly have expected. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God. They are the Magna Carta of the human spirit. An intimate wrestling with the Gospels changed his life, and it changed his eternity. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, it may be helpful. I'm not saying this is what the image meant. Please don't think I'm saying this is what it originally meant. But just as a memory device, it may be helpful to think of this two-edged sword in terms of two different sides. One edge of the sword is a scalpel. The other end of the sword is a weapon of war. Because it turns out, as E.V. Rue came to understand, that God often uses the Word of God as a scalpel to do surgery on us for our good. Christ uses the scalpel of the Word as the master surgeon. Let's be honest, the cuts might sting. They might sting as they reveal and remove the cancer of sin, but the goal of the surgery is that we would be healed. Now, in the Book of Common Prayer, before the Lord's Supper, what they would call the Eucharist, a perfectly good title, the Eucharistic service begins with the collect for purity. All present are invited to collect their prayers together with these words. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. How does God normally answer that prayer? Beloved, he doesn't answer it by zapping you. The normal way revealed in Scripture by which God answers this prayer is he takes the scalpel of the Word and he does surgery on our minds and on our hearts. Through his Word, the Lord reveals himself in his beauty and his majesty, and he also reveals us to ourselves. Now, this is one of the reasons why people sometimes shy away from studying God's Word or listening to biblical preaching. We would rather pretend that we are okay than to have our remaining sin laid bare on the operating table. Thankfully, Christ, the master surgeon, wields the scalpel of God's word for our good. Amy Peeler, a very fine New Testament scholar teaching at Wheaton, puts it like this. As I pray the collect from the Book of Common Prayer each week, while it is still today, I am struck by how multivalent it can be. At times I'm comforted that God knows me, especially when I feel like a mystery to myself. God will unearth and convict if there is a sin that remains in ignorance. At others, I'm repentant for the ugly things I know of that should not be present in my heart. But even then, it is comforting that I do not have to pretend to be better than I truly am. Pretense is not necessary because it is not possible. If I am at odds with someone or find it difficult to trust another, I can rest in the fact that God knows them and I am not required to figure them out. If they are in the wrong, and here she's thinking particularly her brothers and sisters in the church, if they are in the wrong, God will convict. But if I am in error, God will let me know. Hence, I return to the comfort of the all-seeing Word of God. Why does Jesus perform surgery on our hearts and minds? Because he loves you. That's why. I mean, it's the same thing with any surgeon. Some of them, I guess, might do it because they happen to like surgery. But the reason why a good surgeon does surgery is because you have something that needs to be fixed. That's what God does with his word in our lives as well. Yet it must be said that this passage here is not simply a general term, although it applies broadly to Scripture, but in the context of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying the scalpel in Christ's hands is Psalm 95. And if the people of God in the church he's writing to will pick up this book and read it, they don't have to be the ones that effectually apply it. Christ and the Holy Spirit will do the surgery if it is necessary. But if they meditate upon Psalm 95 and they trust what it says, they will overcome the temptation to return to Judaism. Thankfully, the Lord has given us a priceless treasure of a completed Bible. Beloved, sometimes it will sting, but by the grace of God, that is entirely for your good. Yet it must be said that Jesus is not only a great surgeon, the great surgeon, he is also a man of war. In fact, tonight's passage is rounded out with a rather sober reminder. The gracious Savior in whom we are freely given Sabbath rest is also the all-knowing judge. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One edge of the blade may be a scalpel, but the other edge of the blade is a weapon for war. Perhaps this is why the book of Revelation portrays the glorified Christ as possessing a sharp, two-edged sword. Listen closely to what the risen Lord has to say to his church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed from among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Beloved, to refuse to repent, to be turned to God and trust in Jesus Christ, is a horrible sin. It is not merely to miss out on the best possible life that you could have otherwise had. To refuse to repent and believe in Jesus is to engage in an utterly hopeless war against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is to rush headlong towards Judgment Day, only to discover that the Prince of Peace is a righteous judge. Jesus himself tells us this.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Who will separate the sheep from the goats? The same Jesus who holds out his hands to you and says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," is the same Jesus who is enthroned as judge, who will say on that day, either, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward," or, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." It is a fearful thing for unrepentant sinners to fall into the hands of the living God. But do you see how gracious God is? He's warning us about it so we don't do it. You know, nobody takes one of those yellow signs they stick on the floor to say, "Caution, the floor is wet." People don't put those out there because they're hoping people are going to slip. They put them out there so that people won't slip. And that is the exact same thing God does in his scripture. Over and over again, he warns us, "Don't take this route. It's bad. It leads to judgment." And he tells us that because his desire for us is something far better. God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. These warnings are in scripture for our good. Nevertheless, the main emphasis of tonight's passage is not on the warning, but on the invitation. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Beloved, Jesus himself is holding out his hands to you, and he is beckoning to you. "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus is not merely offering you something. Jesus is offering you himself. And no matter what is tempting you, what is shouting for your attention or demanding your allegiance right now, Jesus is better. Amen.